So the teacher was sitting and talking with a friend as dusk began to fall and it started getting dark. His friend said, well, let's light a candle because it's getting dark. There's one just on your left side. And the teacher replied, well, how can I tell my right from my left in the dark, you fool? Some of us need a lot more help than others. We need a lot more help than just lighting a candle to help us out in the dark. Be salt and be light. Over the years, a lot of people have been confused by these words of Jesus. For how are we to be salt? How are we to be light? What does it mean? Maybe it has something to do with the good works that Jesus mentioned. The passage we heard from Matthew, it's, as I mentioned, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew are the sermon, what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And to really oversimplify, the Sermon on the Mount is basically Jesus' instructions to those who would follow him. What to believe, and much more important than belief is your action. What do you have to do? Because following Jesus requires a response. A response from us, from those who follow him. He had certain expectations of how his followers would act. Faith is not just about the belief, it's about the action. It's about what we do with our lives. And so the question then, what is it that we're supposed to do? The light that Jesus talks about in these verses, and remember he's calling us, he's calling his followers the light, right? It doesn't exist for itself. I suppose it's something like the question, you know, that you know, a tree falling in a forest. If anyone, no one's there, did anybody, does it happen? Did you hear it? But it's kind of like if there's a light that no one sees, is it any good? We're claimed by God, we're nurtured by the Holy Spirit, and we're placed in the world to be light, to illuminate, to guide, and to warm not ourselves, but others. And that's why Jesus doesn't abolish the law and the prophets. Because if the law existed primarily just so that I could be flawless and perfect and righteous and safe, well, it wouldn't really be a law, it'd just be kind of a personal grooming kit kind of thing. The law is important because, like the light that we are, when we see the law properly, it doesn't exist just for us, but for our service to other people, to our neighbors. The law is for the interactions and relationships between people. And so Christ is doing, he's attempting to free us from a view of the law that's used just to save ourselves, which we can never do. You know, and set in that place he's so that we can see it as a way to help us serve others, to love others, to feed others, to clothe others, to forgive others, to share the good news with others. And our brothers and sisters, then you see, they use the law to serve and to love us. It's that reciprocity back and forth between people. Now, in a day and place like today, when we have an overabundance of salt, so much of an overabundance that oftentimes that we go to the doctor, he says, well, you have to be careful on your intake. We have words of caution. In our world, it's not always easy, I think, to imagine how influential this commodity of salt has been in shaping the community and actually the world itself. There's a book, Mark Kurlansky. He wrote a book, Salt, A World History. Well, it details the importance of salt in shaping the earth. His book covers over 5,000 years of salt. And he tells how the well-worn paths that the animals use between the different salt licks became the paths that people used and then became, you know, the blueprints for the trails and the roads, providing evidence of this importance of salt to communities all over the world, all over many centuries. And eventually, you know, towns and then villages and then cities developed at these salt licks, at these places that were a place to come together. One such example was given was Buffalo, New York. I don't know anything about Buffalo, New York, but it was given as an example. Grew up around a salt lick. And nourishment, you see, nourishment is what really starts communities. People gravitate to where they will be fed and nourished. And when Jesus tells us that we are the salt, he's not merely talking about a little added flavor. He's talking a lot more than just about a spice. He speaks about the very nourishment that we offer that's an essential ingredient to God's work in the world. Whatever function Jesus had in mind, in all cases, salt, it's not that element that's just useful to itself, right? Its value comes in its application on other things, food or whatever the case, right? And so, likewise, the followers of Jesus, we're called to exist for others. And yet Jesus warns that salt may become, and literally the word is foolish, it means foolish. That is, losing its taste or its value. So salt, and just to touch on light, and in the same way, see, light functions in order to allow humans to see. In Jesus' usage, the light's not simply to allow others to see whatever they wish. It's not like going around with a flashlight in the dark looking for whatever, just keep you out from bumping into things. It's there to help others witness the acts of justice, the good works that Jesus' followers perform. And beyond that, it allows the audience to recognize the cause of those actions, which is God. The gospel for this day that we've heard challenges each of us to consider some of these questions. Have either I or our congregation lost our saltiness? And if so, how can our saltiness be restored? How is this surrounding community nourished by this community of faith? How does my personal giving and the management of our congregational resources serve the community of which we're a part? You know, we would do well to question how and where we might be God's salt and light and city on a hill. Such essential gifts to creation are the very element, right, with which God desires to shape and to reshape the world. And in asking ourselves such questions, we're faithful to the baptismal promises in which we're called to let our lights shine, as we've sung and as we've heard. The images of salt and light evoke the imagination of Jesus' followers and may represent more than just one meaning. Jesus gives them more specific substance in what follows in the second half of his reading. Helps put the context around the salt and the light. For just as the salt and light relate to the functions of his followers in the world, so Jesus' emphasis on the law and the prophets is about doing good. In the sermon, Jesus and the author of the Gospel of Matthew, they explore the meaning of the law for his contemporary reality, for the situation that he was living in. Because it wasn't the Sermon on the Mount, it wasn't just an expression of these are some general ethical rules to follow. But he was intervening in this heated debate that was going on in his society concerning the religious and political course that Israel was called to steer in their life, in a land and a city and a temple that was ruled by the goyim, is the word, the Gentiles. It was ruled by somebody else, right? The invaders, the conquerors. At that moment, it was the Roman Empire. And so in this culture where religion and politics were never separated, this led to an array of anxious questions that the people were asking. How can it be that God's holy city and temple are occupied territory by these Gentiles? And then what does that say about God's relationship to us? Has God given up on us? Did we do something wrong that allowed this to happen? What does God want us to do? How does God want us to respond? Right? You can see these questions would be swirling in their mind due to the situation, which was an affront and a slice to their concept of how the world was supposed to be. And so, in response to those questions, each of the different factions of the first century Judaism had their own response, ranging from the Sadducees, who collaborated with the occupiers, to a widespread desire to take up arms and to fight against the empire, which the Zealots and others represented. Now, this latter option of fighting against the empire seems to have been popular among many of the Pharisees also. But the Pharisaic party was divided. They were a divided house. Some wanted to take up arms, some didn't. And those who didn't, what they chose to do was to live in a ghetto, which is to say that they accommodated their lifestyle within the realities of the occupying forces, the Roman army and the Roman the leaders. And then what they did is they focused then on their personal and private matters related to preserving their culture, to preserving their religious identity. Hence their focus on its very strict interpretation of the law. If I do this, I'll remain a Jew. I'll remain true to my identity, to my culture. It became a very private, personal thing. And so to this people that were divided and had different opinions about how to respond, Jesus preached his sermon, a sermon that was a challenge to Israel to be Israel. And the point is not keeping Torah in itself. The point is not that keeping the Torah is in itself wrong. After all, as we heard in verse 18, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The point was rather that the strategy of the Pharisees, according to Jesus, was based on an outdated interpretation of Israel's situation. The Pharisees worked on the assumption that the fulfillment of God's promises lay still out in the future, that God's reign had not started yet. And so they chose the ghetto. They withdrew, they protected their identity so that they could be found righteous when God shows up, when God begins to do a new thing. But against that, Jesus proclaimed, the good news of the kingdom is here now. God was already doing a new thing. And so preserving one's identity wasn't enough. One didn't put the lamp under the bushel, right? Instead, on the lampstand, it gave light to all the house. And so that now that the kingdom of God had come near, this was the time that, to quote Isaiah, out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Living this like this was not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it, you see? That Jesus rejected the agenda of the Pharisees doesn't mean he rejected the Torah. It means he read and practiced it from a different perspective. The Pharisees read the Torah in the context of a world governed by sin. The Torah protected and occupied Israel against losing its identity as a people. Similarly, the Torah itself, it was situated its ethic in the context of a sin. It allowed certain practices because of the hard-heartedness of humans. But then Jesus comes along and he reads the Torah no longer in the context of sin, but in context of the kingdom. The kingdom begun, the kingdom here in our midst. He said, now that the reign of God was being inaugurated, the measure was no longer just the human pettiness and this hard-heartedness and how we're, you know, but rather the abundance of God's righteousness, which we can live into and be a part of. Well, throughout the Advent and Epiphany seasons, the images of darkness and light are central to our readings, to the passages that we hear. God's inbreaking is marked by light, this image of light. And this week's reading from Isaiah uses this contrast of darkness and light to describe what happens when people, that would be us, allow God to break into their lives. In verse 3 in Isaiah, the people accuse God, right, of not seeing their piety. Well, they're the ones that we find out are in the darkness of gloom, is the word that used, unable to see God's present work. However, once the people partner with God's fast, which is to say with God's will, then we hear, your light will break forth, and then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be like the noonday. We've been hearing about incarnation and God with us throughout Advent and Epiphany. The lectionary passages during Epiphany tell us something about this God who's been revealed in Jesus Christ. Here I am. In verse 9, it's a declaration of the very presence of God among the people as they participate in God's purposes. God's here I am in the gospel stands in tandem with Isaiah's earlier, here I am, Lord, send me, to confirm this partnership of God with God's people. Isaiah reminds us that this is a God who wants more than a formal relationship with the people. This is a God who expects us to be partners in bringing forth God's purposes. And this is a God who is responsive to our choices, who will partner with us. The good news is that this God calls us again and again, doesn't give up on us, calls us into God's own life, that we might experience the happiness and the blessings and the contentment of following the words of God faithfully, that we might have the life and be the light of the world. Amen.